Father in heaven, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come. And we pray that it would be you working through us. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that there is nothing good within us. It's only you, sweet Jesus, in the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we are capable of changing and capable of making any difference in the lives of people around us by your power and your grace, your mercy. So, Father, we come into this place now and ask that you would be glorified in the reading and the studying and the digging into your word, that it would so anchor itself into our hearts that we would be changed forever. And we thank you for this moment. May you be glorified, sweet Jesus. For it is in your sweet name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. There's a story of an old farmer who had the preacher come to the house one Sunday afternoon, and they were about to sit down and eat, and had the spread there of the table, and they're about to eat, and the farmer said, okay, let's pray. And he started his prayer, and he said, Lord, you know that I don't like buttermilk. And the pastor thought, oh, this is weird. He said, you know, I never have cared for it. I don't like it. You know I don't. And he says, and I certainly don't like lard. That's just nasty stuff. I don't like it. Wouldn't eat it. And don't care much for flour either, Lord. But when you mix all those together and you put it in an oven, I sure do like the biscuits that stuff comes from. He says, Lord, we just pray that in this world we'll be patient until you bake whatever's good out of all the mess that we make. Amen. Well, we were studying 1 Peter, and that story came to mind because of all the stuff that you might not like in your life. All the things that happen that go on that is just, it's a mess at times. And yet God says that he has a way of taking all of that and somehow weaving it all together for our good and for a blessing. It's an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. See, Peter has written this letter, and we're coming close to the very end of this, and Peter's written this letter, as we've studied all the way up to this, to these young Christians, these early Christians who have been suffering greatly. In 64 BC, Rome burned. It was this great ancient city that was so tightly packed, and they had narrow streets and these wooden houses that were all crammed in together, and it caught on fire and burned for 3 days. Now, historians say that there's some evidence that Nero caused that. That he was so bent, he had this kind of a drive to always build and build and build. And so his idea was that I'm going to burn half of Rome and then rebuild it. For whatever reason, that was the rumor that was around. And so it was kind of an ingenious plan of Nero's to say, publicly, let's blame the Christians because I don't want all that on me. And so he did, and he was pretty successful at that. Christians during that period of time had already had a pretty bad reputation. They were known as dissenters. They were known as rebels. They were known as people who would tear your family apart. There was even that rumor that they do weird things in worship. They may be cannibals because they talk about drinking the blood and eating the body and all this kind of stuff. And so people didn't know, and it even soon became outlawed that it was against the law to even identify yourself as a Christian. So for about 200 years, starting at about that time, there was this intense time of persecution upon the Christians of that day. And during that time, from what we can understand in our study of the Word, is that Peter's first letter would have been written at about that time when they were entering into that intense time of persecution. And so they knew firsthand not just what it means to have a normal bad life and bad things happen to people every day. We're talking about a direct and purposeful persecution upon people, upon the Christians. And so that's what he writes about. And here we are in chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 where we had stopped last week there in verse 11. And we'll go through the end of chapter 4 probably today. He says there in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." I love the fact that he starts it saying, "Beloved." He says, you are, it's this compassionate idea. Peter's basically saying, I love you, and even beyond that, you are loved by God. And you need to understand that and keep that in your mind, because it would be very, very easy at a time of persecution for us to begin to think, where is God? And don't tell me he loves me when I'm going through all this stuff. If he loved me, he would rescue me. If he loved me, he would pull me out of this. If God loved me, he wouldn't allow the cancer. He wouldn't allow my spouse to die. He wouldn't allow my kids to die. If he loved me. See, the world approaches it like that. Going right beyond the cross, right beyond the idea that God loves us so much, even in our own messy lives, that he died for us so that we then get to be with him forever in eternity. How much greater display of his love than that? And yet, we want to turn around all the time and question God's love. So he starts off by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, though as though something strange were happening to you." So here he's writing again, and there's this constant theme you may have noticed all the way through 1 Peter saying, we're going to be in a time of struggle and strife and suffering, but God has a purpose in that suffering. And so here Peter gives us kind of four things in which we can kind of anchor our hearts to when we're going through this time of suffering, kind of four responses to this that would be productive. And he begins like this when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." So the first one he says is, you need to expect suffering. Don't act surprised. Don't like, wow, I can't believe that happened. No, you should expect it. As mature Christians, we should realize, yes, there's going to be days, and this world is going to be enough of the persecution. But he's talking about that if you're living for Christ, if you're a bold Christian, then you're going to have some kind of suffering come your way, and it should not surprise you. And yet we are. I just can't believe that people don't love me. You know, I can't believe that they would say that about me. And he's saying, are you kidding? You shouldn't be surprised at that. And then he goes on. In fact, John, in his epistle, his first epistle, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world hated Jesus and killed him. Hung him on a cross because he spoke the truth and he lived and walked in obedience to his Father, and their response to that was to hang him on a cross. How much more so are they going to hate us too? 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." When you go to Matthew, it talks about slander and persecution and false accusations. You go to John's gospel, and he talks about the fact that the world is going to hate you because it hated Christ. You go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there you're going to find out that Christians are misunderstood, defamed, despised, afflicted. You go to Acts, and you even see that there's martyrdom there awaiting the Christians. So all kinds of persecution, all kinds of suffering there. And yet, for strange, we live in a world where people are still under this illusion that, you know, if I come to Christ, then he's going to heal my body and he's going to solve all my problems. I thought that's what we were going to do. I have issues within my life, so I came to Jesus so that I won't have any more issues. Where in the Word of God does it ever teach that? No. Now, we can have peace and we can have joy in the midst of the storm, but he doesn't ever say anywhere in Scripture, if you come to me, I'm going to solve all your problems, I'm going to heal all of your physical ailments, and I'm going to make your life just a bed of roses. He doesn't say that, never does. We hear it a lot today because it's being preached by prosperity gospel preachers that say, you know what, you're just fine the way you are, God loves you, he wants to, your life to be blessed, so come to Jesus, and he's going to give you a better job and a better set of friends and a better life and all that, and it's just a lie out of hell. Because then people come to that, they come to Christ under that idea, that's God's going to make my life better, and then it doesn't happen, and it's like they were sold a bill of goods and they walk away completely denying Christ because he wasn't what they bought into, because what they bought into wasn't real, it was a lie. And so he's saying here, expect it. Absolutely expect that if you're a child of God, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Listen to this. To test you. To prove the genuineness of your faith. That's what he's saying. There was a conversation years ago between an American pastor and a Russian pastor. They had gotten together. And they were on a mission trip. Some Americans had gone over there and they were doing some stuff. And the American pastor said, man, I just can't even imagine under the persecution that your church is under, how difficult it would be to pastor a church here in Russia. And the Russian pastor said, oh, no, I think it would be more difficult to pastor a church in America. He said, what? He goes, yeah. He said, here, because of the persecution, we know exactly who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. Yeah. That's a pretty strong indictment against us, isn't it? The fact that we live in a church, we live in a world where it's kind of hard to tell who's really genuine, who's in for the long haul, or who's here just for the fluff. As Billy Graham, who once said, the greatest evangelistic group of people are those that go to church on Sunday morning. Half of them need to be saved. That was Billy Graham. But he's saying here that we ought to expect it because the suffering is what helps to prove the genuineness of my faith. I know that I'm truly in Christ if there's a certain amount of suffering in my life for Christ, if there's a burden there in that. Listen to what he says. There's something else, though, in here, besides expecting it, not being shocked by the suffering that we receive. But he says, second thing is, rejoice in it. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Matthew 5:10, that's the Beatitudes, that's the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preached, and he said this in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you go back to Peter in that 13th verse, and he says, but rejoice insofar, and that means to the degree, keep on rejoicing, to the degree you share Christ's suffering, that you also rejoice and be glad, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And he's saying here that we would just be full of joy. Now that the suffering you'd think would take away our joy, but when we're in Christ and the suffering comes, we can glory in that and rejoice in that because we know that's a part of God's plan. We know that that's what he's planning here. And he basically says, and that we can rejoice because there's going to be a day when it's revealed. It's not revealed right now, by the way. And the reason we know that is because the world, Christ has already received his glory and he's in heaven. But one day he's going to come back and the whole world will recognize those who are in Christ and those who have denied Christ. But everybody will know. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is who he says he is. And one day his glory will be revealed. Luke 6:22 says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now that seems like a strange thing. Rejoice and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. They did that to the prophets also. He's saying, in this world, we're to live a kind and caring and loving and bold lives for Christ. And in doing that, you're swimming upstream and the world is going to reject you because the world doesn't want to hear that there's a God. The world doesn't want to hear that they're not in charge. The world doesn't want to hear that they don't have an option of being able to pick everything. The world doesn't want to hear that they're going to be accountable one day for their sin. And so when we state that, then we are opposed by the world. Take a look at verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ. Now what he means by that is, it's like we're wearing a badge. If you're a true Christian, then you wear this badge saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. And it comes out eventually. It may not come out within the first 10 minutes of you walking into a room. But eventually, people are going to see your life and they're going to realize, wow, something's different about you. And hopefully from the words that you say and the actions that you do, they will realize you're a child of God. You're one of those Christians. And that when we do that, it says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and people are constantly offended by something, okay? And the fact that you're a Christian offends other people. The fact that somebody would put on a policeman's outfit, doesn't matter if they're the most kind and fair and wonderful person because he's wearing the uniform, some people are going to judge him. Other people are going to judge somebody just by the color of their skin or because they live in a certain area of the world. Whatever it might be, racism and hatred and all that is going to continue to move all the way to the very end of time. Why do I know that? Why will we never be able to wipe out racism and cruelty and hatred and all that? Because man's heart's not going to change. Only an individual. I can bring the gospel to somebody and they can have a heart change and they can change, but the world is not going to embrace Christianity as a whole. And until the heart changes, our world won't change. So the best we can do is to be able to talk to those individuals, and as their hearts change, then they have hope and they have a glory and they have a home that someday awaits them. But this world will continue to go down a road, sadly, of destruction until Christ returns. That we know is going to happen. So here he's saying that when you're wearing this badge and you are insulted, it's because of who you represent. In fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, there's a story in there when Peter and the disciples were preaching the gospel and they were arrested and taken before the council, the Jewish council, and they said, "We told you not to preach that." And they said, "Hey, we've got to obey God, not man. We're going to continue to do that." So they threw him in jail, didn't know what to do with him. And so finally they were going to release him, but they thought, before we release him, we'll just beat him up a bit. So they whip him, beat him pretty bad, and then they release them. And it says in Acts 5:41, "And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ." That's a strange attitude. Going back to verse 14, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Not blessed with health and wealth and happiness and all that. Blessed with, because the Spirit of glory, that's the Holy Spirit, and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit rests upon you. If you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives within you. And the suffering is proof of that. When you are opposed because of Christ, then you rejoice to say, "Christ really is genuinely in my heart," is what he's saying here. And you can jump for joy because of that. And then there's something else. He says you ought to expect this suffering. You also should rejoice in this suffering. But then he says you need to have a time when you evaluate your suffering. Notice what he says in verse 15. "But let no one, none of you, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer." Kind of evildoer says, let's just sum up all the sin, okay? So a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler, which I thought was kind of odd because I thought, well, you give one of these general all-purpose words, an evildoer, that's everybody. But then Peter throws in this meddler. And it's kind of like, what does he mean by that? I think a part of what he means by meddler is that they are a troublemaker, that they're somebody who's an agitator, who wants to, they're a Christian, but they want to stir up the system. They always want to poke it and prod. And they're part of the scriptures that we learn from the Word of God. In fact, when you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:11, notice what it says. "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." So here he's saying that as a child of God, you ought to be gentle and compassionate and living quiet lives, but ready to share the gospel, ready to share your faith, but not in a way that agitates, not in a way that's just obnoxious. And we all know some obnoxious Christian, okay? We all know those. And if you don't, I'll give you some names. They're out there. They exist, okay? There's just always those that you think, that's not even effective for the kingdom. Somebody standing on a street corner just screaming the name of Jesus out as if that's going to attract somebody. And I don't, go do what you need to do, but man, the scripture says to be gentle in our approach, not to be a meddler, not to get in everybody's business and to say, you know what, I'm going to go fix you. And it's the idea that they're going to try to change the culture by meddling, by changing rules and laws and the structure. And we'll never do that. You're not going to ever be able to legislate morality. You cannot come in and say, you know what, everybody else is going to be Christian. They did that back in the Roman days. They said, from now on, we're baptizing the entire nation. Everybody's going to be Christian. Basically, that doesn't do anything. You can't change a person's heart from the exterior. That's something God's got to do. Now, I think we ought to vote our conscience, and I think we should stand up to evil. I'm not saying that at all. But we don't do it in an obnoxious way, is what he's saying. Don't be a meddler. Mind your business, in a sense. So if you're suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler, then you're not suffering for righteousness' sake. You see, we do that a lot. A lot of our suffering is not because of something that God has brought into our life to refine us. It's something that we brought on ourselves because of our own sin. I got involved in that sin, and now I'm reaping the benefit of that sin, the penalty of that sin. And it's misery, it's hurt. My life is destroyed because of things that I have done in walking in rebellion against God. And we all, every one of us, experience those kind of sufferings. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering for the name of Christ, suffering for Jesus in our walk with him. So we need to evaluate that. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I love that. Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Be willing to say, I will suffer for the name of Jesus. Don't be embarrassed when somebody says, are you a Christian? Absolutely, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus. You might suffer from that. You might lose a job. You might lose friends. You might lose the invitation to come to something. It may cost you. But he's saying, be willing to suffer for that. And then look at verse 17. It's kind of a strange verse. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, that's a strange statement. The word time means season. It doesn't mean 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock. It means we're in the age of judgment. We're in a season of judgment that's going to begin, and it has already begun, at the household of God. And what he means by this is, true believers, true Christians are going to be judged. They're going to be tested, purified, purged, refined. That's what he's talking about. God is purposefully bringing suffering into our lives so that he would purge us away from sin that still clings to us. He takes us and he says, it's not enough for you to say, okay, I'm healthy. He said, I want you to be supreme in that. I'm going to completely refine you and continue to kind of polish off your rough edges. And that's a painful process. You go to John 15 and he calls it this way. He says, he's going to prune the branches so that we become more fruitful for him. And the pruning process is a painful process. He's cutting things out of our lives. Sometimes they're even good things in our lives, but he cuts those out of our lives so that we're more productive. And that's what the suffering does. It is a refining process. So in verse 17 here, he's saying, this time of refining the church, refining Christians so that we become more productive, stronger, more established in our faith, he says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? What would be the outcome of those who've rejected Jesus Christ? If this is what's in store for the Christian, that we're going to be refined and that process is a bit painful at times, what about those who have not? And what he really means is this. You can either suffer for a little bit of time here in a God's directed way so that you can mature and grow up and be strong, or you can end up suffering for eternity in hell. You choose. Choose God's refining process in this life and then be with him forever in glory, or go ahead and reject him now and suffer for an eternity in hell. That's his point there. Verse 18. And he quotes out of Proverbs 11:31. He says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved. Now, he's not talking about the fact that we work for our salvation, but he's saying that in our salvation, there's a process that God's taken us through that's difficult. Our salvation is easy in one sense. I don't have to do anything. I simply put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. He does the work, but I have to accept that. I have to acknowledge that. And as I do that, then this process of refining me happens. And then he says, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Back to kind of 17, saying, what would happen to people if they don't know Christ, if they're not being refined by Christ? And that would be the challenge there, would be, are you being refined by Christ? Is Christ working on your life? Do you see progress going that you once were this stage? And I hope that as you've grown up in your Christian life, that we start as a baby Christian, but we're moving forward, and there are things that we used to do that we still struggle with, but we don't do that anymore. Where he's refining us, and it comes through a painful process sometimes. But here we are trying to grow up and mature, and there's still a lot of work to do. God's still got a whole lot of work to do in my heart. Sometimes that refining process is painful. Then we end with this idea here of we expect the suffering, we rejoice in it, we evaluate the suffering, but then also we entrust ourselves to God. Take a look at verse 19. We'll kind of break this down a little bit. Therefore, remember when you ever see a therefore, it's kind of like, because of what I've already said here, therefore, because of this statement, therefore something else. So he's saying here, therefore, because you understand how God uses suffering in our lives, because you know that, let those who suffer according to God's will. So here we're going, now I know, because of I understand the suffering. Okay, now he says, we're suffering because of God's will, and I understand that. He's bringing that purposefully into my life. And he says, then my response to this should be that I entrust my soul, entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. By entrusting my soul means that I begin to walk in obedience. I commit myself. My faithfulness is renewed. That's what it means to be entrusted, to entrust myself means I'm going to completely trust you. I'm going to be faithful in my commitment to you, Lord. That's what he's saying. He says, therefore, let those who have suffered according to God's will entrust their souls, give themselves completely and faithfully to God. To listen to the way he describes God, to a faithful Creator. He comes back to the idea that God created all this. It's his plan. It's not ours. We didn't create life. We didn't create marriage. We didn't create the sexes, we didn't create any of that. It's all God's, and it's his plan, not ours. And we don't get to choose it. We don't get to change it. It's not the same to say, you know what, I know we started out as male and female, but now we're whatever, I don't know. No, that just means you're insane, okay? That's it. I'm sorry, but God's word said it very clearly. There is either you're a male and female. God's word makes it very clear. There's marriage, and here's the defines. He defines it, and we understand that. And the purpose of marriage, for a man and woman to be united in marriage, and all of that intimacy to be bound up in marriage. We understand that. We understand that he's created us for a purpose, and our purpose in this life is to bring him glory, not our own, but for his glory. And we have a choice in that. He's laid out the plan from all the way from the garden when we sinned and the sin came in this world and we've fallen away from God and became the enemies of God all the way up through the time when he said, this is how I'm going to redeem you through my son and through his blood and his sacrifice. And then one day I'm going to come back. And one day I'm going to start all over. I'm going to wipe this out and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. That's God's plan. He's the creator. He gets to be in charge. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, that's what it comes down to. It means that in all of my suffering, I need to realize that God's still working on me, and I've got so much more to do. And if I'm not home in heaven, that means he still has a work to be done. And I have to accept that. I have to expect it. I rejoice in it. I kind of evaluate it, but then I think back, Lord, it's just going to make me commit myself even more fully to you, more completely to you. And so the challenge is not that we come in here and we say, well, I've got this, so I want my life to be at peace. We don't. We come in and say, Lord, here's my life. You use it however you want. Are we being effective for the kingdom? Are people seeing Jesus in our lives? Are we afraid to let somebody see Jesus in our life? we're afraid to speak the names. Now, I mean, we have to be obnoxious with it, but when given an opportunity, would we share the fact that, hey, I know Jesus. Hey, I know you're struggling. Can I pray with you? Hey, you have time, why don't you come with me to church, to Bible study? Somehow being affecting the people around us. Because the only two things that really matter in this whole entire world is relationships. My relationship with God and my relationship with people. That's it. Nothing else matters. The only two things. Love God first and foremost. Love others. And in doing that, share Christ at every turn. Father in heaven, I thank you. I pray that you would help to bind us to your word, that you would help bind us, Heavenly Father, to the hope that we know that you're in our lives, you're working in us, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and you've sealed us, and nothing can come snatch us out of your hand. I'm in Christ, and I will always be, and I thank you for that truth. And Father, for those here today that know that, then I pray that they would give those doubts over to you, that anything could ever change that reality that they're saved. And in that confidence, then begin to grow in Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that maybe there's some in here in this room that do not know you as Lord and Savior. They could have been a member of a church for a long time and know everything about Scripture, but maybe they've never been in a moment in their life that they've committed themselves to you, that they've confessed you with their mouth, believing you with all their heart, and now following you as your disciple. If that's the case, Heavenly Father, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place still lost in their sin. They would come to you, confess you, believe in you, trust in you, and follow you. Father, I thank you that in you we have hope. No matter what has happened, no matter what this world is, we still have hope. No matter what the suffering, you still have a plan. Help us, Father, to be obedient to that. Take every day, every single day, as an opportunity to live for you. And we thank you, sweet Jesus. Pray that as we respond to you now during this time, our response would bring glory to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with